Today, the message is called Counted Righteous by Faith. Counted Righteous by Faith. We were in chapter 3 for a long time. This paragraph from verse 21 to 26 is this amazing mountain of a scripture that focuses on the gospel from different angles. And coming out of that, we saw that all of this salvation that we have from God through Jesus, it comes to us only through faith. In other words, what Jesus accomplished when He died for sinners on the cross doesn't automatically benefit you. I think a lot of people don't believe that today. There is a hell. There is a judgment of God that is coming. God loves sinners, and He made a way to Himself through His Son, through the tearing of His flesh, the opening of this salvation, through the death of Jesus in our place on the cross. But that will not benefit you unless you believe it. God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the promise of God to those who believe. Paul, up to this point, has been explaining the gospel of Jesus that he preaches. He's talked about the wrath of God that has come. It's been revealed against all people because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it is right for God to be angry with sinners because He's a holy God, a righteous God who will judge sin. And Paul has explained that. But then he showed us that there is a righteousness from God that is revealed in this gospel. God's saving righteousness is revealed in Christ, crucified. And that benefit comes to us when we believe the gospel, not by our works, not by trying to be good and religious, not by judging ourselves by our neighbors. I'm better than that guy. Maybe I'll be good on the day of judgment. No, it is not by our works, but it comes through faith. Now, before we read in chapter 4, I want to tell you what Paul is doing in chapter 4. In the first three chapters, Paul has made a pretty bold claim that he's got to back up today. Paul has claimed, when he has explained his gospel, Paul has claimed that his gospel does not contradict the Old Testament, but is in line with it. Paul has mentioned at least three times that this gospel of Jesus, this gospel of faith, not works, that he preaches, does not contradict what God said in the Old Testament, but lines up with it. Let me show you where Paul claimed that. You don't have to go very far in Romans. If you look in chapter 1, verse 2, the second verse in the whole book, Paul says this. He says, the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand, before Christ, before the cross, through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that's referring to the Old Testament. So Paul is claiming, and to any Jews who would kind of bow up, rear up and say, wait, Paul, you're preaching a different word than what God told us. He's saying, no, I'm not. This gospel of faith in Christ is in line with what God has always said in the Old Testament. Then when you get down to chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That means we're not saved by keeping the law apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament scriptures, bear witness to it. They pointed to it. The gospel doesn't contradict the law. In other words, what I'm saying is this. God didn't give us one way to be saved in the Old Testament and then change His mind and give us Jesus in the New Testament. It's always been through faith, not according to our works. So by the way, guys, think with me. Put yourself in Old Testament shoes right now. If you're in the Old Covenant, you live in the day of Moses, and Moses got the Ten Commandments and the law of God, and he tells Israel how to live. When they keep the law, they're not trying to earn favor from God. For an Israelite to keep the law, that's how he shows his faith in God. Amen? In other words, an Israelite would do works, not to try to make God love Israel. God already loved Israel and took them out of Egypt. He already rescued them. Now they respond by living in obedience to His law as an act of worship, as an act of thankfulness, as an act of faith. So an Israelite in the Old Testament should not have been trying to earn salvation by works. There may have been some who misunderstood and tried to earn salvation through their works. Just like today, people in churches try to earn salvation through good works, through Sunday school attendance, through feeding the poor, through coming to church. But listen, just because we misunderstand the gospel doesn't mean the gospel is at fault. It's our understanding. And so whether you're in Moses' day and in the Old Covenant in Israel, or whether you're in the New Covenant under Christ, no, at no point could anyone earn their salvation through good works. It's always been by faith. That's what Paul is saying. And especially we saw last week in Romans 3:31, Paul made this claim. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. That's the word that means, God forbid. No way, Jose. Perish the thought. Don't even think about it. You can add your own interpretation of that. It's this exclamation that means, no way! May it never be so. On the contrary, Paul says, we, by preaching the gospel of faith in Christ, we uphold the law. We don't contradict it. God didn't change His mind. God did not send Jesus as a plan B. And I should have got an amen or two out of that one, I think. I think if Jimmy was here, he would have said, tweet that. All right? God did not send Jesus as a plan B. It's always been Christ. It's always been faith in the Lord. Amen. So that is what Paul has claimed. He's saying, my gospel is not contradicting the law. Now he's got to put his money where his mouth is. He's made a bold claim. He's had some Jews, imaginary Jews, contradict object to his statement. So he's answering their anticipated questions. Because there's some Jews in the church at Rome, and he wants to clear or to be perfectly clear about the gospel. So in chapter 4, Paul is going to turn to some Old Testament examples. He's going to choose two men that we're going to look at today, Abraham and David. Abraham and David are two of the most famous Old Testament heroes. And these are men that the Jews respected greatly. So Paul is being a little strategic here this morning in chapter 4 by choosing Abraham and David. He wants to show the Jews that even their great forefather, the very first Jew, Abraham, was saved not by works but by faith. And that King David, the great singer and king of Israel, he even understood that salvation was not by works but by faith. If Paul can show the Jews that Abraham and David believed in a gospel of faith, not works, then he has made some headway to letting them understand that Jesus is not a plan B. He is always the salvation that God has provided. By the way, Abraham and David are pretty huge, and Paul's not the only one who chose Abraham and David to try to show the Jews the gospel. In fact, Matthew, when he writes his gospel, the very first verse in the gospel of Matthew, Matthew 1:1, he starts by saying this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew is writing to Jewish people as well for his gospel. He knows that the Jews are interested in Abraham and David. So he writes that Jesus and his genealogy came from David and Abraham. Paul is doing the same thing in Romans chapter 4. He wants us to see how Abraham and David were saved, were justified. So let's read our text. We're going to start with Abraham and read the first five verses. Look with me. Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That is the holy, inerrant, inspired, unchanging Word of God. Amen? So, we see that Paul has brought up the subject of Abraham, the forefather. Was Abraham saved by works or faith? Paul asks. What did he gain? What did he discover in his relationship with God? What did Abraham experience? And Paul said that if Abraham was able to be justified by his works, he has something to boast about. But what did Paul write last week in Romans 3, verse 27? Look back a couple verses. Then what becomes of our boasting through this gospel? It is excluded by what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So Paul has already said that there's no boasting in this gospel of faith, because God wants the glory for salvation. He will not let anyone be saved by their good works, even if they could, they can't. Because God will not tolerate anyone standing in His presence boasting about what they've earned by their good works. No boasting in Christianity. Other religions may have some sort of boast, they think, whereby they can earn through religious, you know, asceticism, fasting, harsh treatment of the body, praying all day, all of these things. They think they've earned something with God, but God owes no man anything but His judgment for their sin. And so no one has a boast before God. So here in chapter 4, Paul says if Abraham was saved by his works, then he would be able to boast before God. By the way, scholars tell us that Jews thought Abraham was saved by his works. I read some quotes this week from Jewish writings, the Mishnah and the book of Jubilee. And there's all of these quotes that Bible scholars pull out to show that in Paul's day, the Jews were writing that Abraham was a perfect man, a near perfect man, and that he kept the law before the law was even given to Moses. And that Abraham was justified by his works before God. Paul is answering the Jews of his day, and he's saying, no, sir. Abraham, our forefather, was not justified by works, because if he was, he would have had a boast in the presence of God. And what does Paul answer? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Then what does he say? But not before God. Why does Paul say that? He doesn't mean, well, Abraham could boast before men, just not before God. He's answering his question. Paul can't stomach the idea of Abraham having a boast before God. And so he interrupts himself. Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, no one can boast before God, not even Abraham. That's what Paul is saying. Even Abraham can't boast before God. It's an unthinkable thought. So get it out of your mind, Jews. That's what Paul's saying. But that's not a good enough argument, just that, hey, no one can boast before God. So look at verse 3. Paul is not going to leave it with his own logic. Hey, listen up. There's a world asking questions out there, and we could give them some logical answers. But that's not enough. God has spoken in the Bible, and that's what people need to hear. Amen? I'm going to have to go sit down and amen myself. Help me out this morning. Sleep. My Uncle David did that. He's a preacher. No one was amening him, and he went down here like this, and he said, "Amen, preacher," and he got back up. I was about to say, but I'm not going to do that this morning, but I guess I just did. Man, I'm going to have to tell my Uncle David I did that. He'll get a kick out of that. It's all right. Help me out. You can preach to me and I'll preach to you. All right. Paul is not going to leave his logic as the final answer. He's going to go to the Scriptures. Look at what verse 3, the first part of that verse says. For what does the Scripture say? In other words, we don't have to guess if Abraham was saved by works or faith, because God has spoken in the Scriptures. Our brother Steve read this in our Scripture reading this morning from Genesis chapter 15. Verse 6. But before we read what Paul quotes, let's just stop and linger for a minute on that first part of that verse. What does the Scripture say? Some Christians say, well, who cares what the Scripture say? Some Christians have a low view of the Bible. But I want you to understand that Paul had a high view of the Bible. Do you see that? For his argument over whether we're saved by faith or works, he goes to the Bible, the Old Testament, Genesis 15. Do you mean that Paul believed all those stories were true? Yes, he did. And I'll give you one better. Jesus believed they were true too. In fact, the most far-fetched story in the Old Testament, Jonah being swallowed by a fish, Jesus talked about that like it was true. Do you know that? He said the men of Nineveh from Jonah's day are going to rise up at the judgment of God and condemn the people who lived in Jesus' day, because a greater preacher than Jonah is here, he said, talking about himself, and the people were not believing him. So Jesus actually said that the men who lived in Jonah's day that he preached to in Nineveh were going to be there at the judgment of God. Jesus believed that the Bible was true. John 10:35, Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture cannot be broken. What did Jesus always answer when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Him with a question about an issue of the day? What was the first words out of Jesus' mouth? "Have you never read?" And then He would quote the Old Testament. Why did Jesus do that? Because listen to me. For Jesus, whatever the Bible said, God said. John Stott says that's what Paul believes here. For Paul, whatever the Bible said, God said. So, if we are followers of Christ, who was taught by Paul, we ought to have the same view of the Bible that Christ had and Paul had. Amen? I don't think people need to be calling themselves Christians if they don't believe in the Bible. Because you can't follow Jesus and have a different view of Scripture than He did. So that's kind of all just gravy. That's extra this morning. That's on the side. But it's right here in the text. Paul in verse 3. What does the Scripture say? By the way, John Stott points out, Paul has the Bible talking. Stott calls it a quasi-personification, where you've got the Bible speaking. What does the Bible speak about this matter? Because what the Bible speaks, God has spoken. Amen. All right, so now Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. Let's look at his quote. See what Paul's going to tell us. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There are some big theological words in that quote. We have Abraham believed, that is faith or trust in God. We have the word righteousness, that was imputed to Abraham. And we have that word counted or credited or imputed. This is a theologically loaded sentence. And it's from the first book of the Bible, Genesis 15:6, that Paul quotes. Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. Do you see Paul's point? Do you see why he quoted this verse right here? Do you? He's answering the Jews who thought Abraham was saved by works. The Jews took people to Genesis 22 where Abraham was tested to offer his son Isaac on the altar, and Abraham obeyed God, and they point to that and they say, look at Abraham's works. He passed the test. He was saved by his works. But Paul backs up before that point. Before Genesis 22 where Abraham was tested with Isaac, in Genesis 15 he had no children. And God gave him a promise. An impossible promise, by the way. What was the context of Abraham believing God? Think. Dive into Genesis with me. Abraham is an old man. He's too old to have kids. His wife is 90. She is past the age of having children, and when she was healthy, she was barren. She's not having any kids. So God wants to fill the earth with this people as numerous as the stars, this nation of Israel. And God chooses an old man and an old woman who has been barren all her life and says, yeah, I'll use them. Why does God do that? God chooses the impossible things to do so that He gets all the glory. And so God laid out this impossible promise to Abraham that night. And Abraham was feeling a little frustrated. Did you hear it in his voice when Steve read that? He said, fear not, Abraham. Abram at that time. Your reward is going to be great. And Abram said, my reward will be great. You've still not given me any children. The heir of my house is going to be this guy that grew up in my house. One of my servants is going to be my heir. And God said, he will not be your heir. A son born from your own body. You and Sarah, he will be your heir. And then God took him outside. How do you think he did that? You drag him? Did he just say, hey, Abraham, go outside? The Bible doesn't say. But think about those things. Hey, go outside. I want to show you something. Picture Abraham. He's frustrated. It's at night. He's been wrestling with God in prayer. God says, go outside. Okay, I'm obeying. He said, look up at the stars, Abraham. Start counting. I don't think he even started counting. I mean, it's a figure of speech. It's like, no one can count the stars, God, but you. Imagine, there's no street lights and parking lots, you know, shopping malls full of light. It would have been a clear night, lots of stars, and Abraham is looking at the stars, and God whispers to him, this is what your offspring is going to be like. So shall your offspring be, like the stars. And in that moment of an impossible promise, Abraham believed God. And that word for believe can mean trust. The point is, Abraham looked away from himself and what he could do. He looked away from his wife and what she could do. They had nothing to bring to the table to help God bring a son. Right? They, too old, barren, can't happen, it's an impossibility. And in that moment, God said He was going to accomplish the impossible, and Abraham found himself believing God. Faith came. Faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. In that moment, Abraham had faith. He trusted that God is able to do what me and Sarah can't do. We cannot bring anything to the table. We have nothing, but we believe you, oh God. And God counted his faith as righteousness, Scripture says. God counted his faith as righteousness. Now, we'll get here in a minute, but I just want to say right off the bat, faith is not this work that we do that earns the righteousness that God counts to us. That's Paul's whole point. They did nothing or they would have a boast before God. And no one can boast before God. So faith is not a work. Faith comes with empty hands. Faith comes stretching out empty hands, trusting in a sovereign God to fill those hands by His grace. We bring nothing. We have nothing. But we believe You. And I'm looking away from my ability to Your ability, God. I'm looking away from what I can do to what You will do because You said You'll do it. Do you see this morning, brothers and sisters? Faith. That's what faith is. Look away from yourself. You can't do it. You can't do anything. You can't save yourself. You can't live a righteous life. You can't obey what God tells you to do. We're stained with sin. We're prone to wander. Even our obedience is tainted with imperfections and selfishness and bad motives. But God gives, God supplies what He requires from us. Faith is not a work. It is just empty hands trusting God. Amen. That's what Abraham had that night. And God counted it as righteousness. The word counted appears there. By the way, you can do a count yourself in Romans 4. Look at how many times He used the word counted. If you got the King James, it says reckoned. You have a translation that says credited, charged to His account. That's the word count. It's the Greek word logizomai. It means to charge to an account, to credit, to impute, to give something to somebody's account that they don't have. And God promised Abraham the child, the children, like the stars. He looked away from what he could accomplish. He looked away from his own character to the character of God, the ability of God to keep His promise, and the power of God to be able to work a miracle in an old man and an old woman. And he trusted God, and God charged to Abraham's account where he was lacking righteousness. God credited him as having righteousness through his faith. Paul says that's what the gospel of Christ is. And so we come to God having nothing. We come to God not with full hands, saying, look what I've done, look what I've earned. We come with emptiness, trusting His character to save a sinner, trusting His ability, His power to keep His word that whoever comes to Him through Jesus will be saved. I'm going to believe that You're a God who doesn't lie. I'm looking away from myself to You. We believe God and we're credited with righteousness. That's what Paul is using to explain the gospel here. Amen. Now Paul in verse 4 and 5 is going to explain the concept of works and faith. First, works. Let's look at how works work. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You understand what he's saying here, right? The concept of works is not a gift. In other words, if we were saved by works, it wouldn't be grace. If you work for your boss, your employer, and then he comes to you, he or she comes to you on payday with the check, they don't say, you know what, I'm in a gracious mood today. I'm going to give you a paycheck. And you don't say, oh, thank you, great and generous boss. You earned that paycheck. He's not being nice. He's giving you what you earned. In fact, the word due, he gives you his due, that word means a debt or an obligation. Your boss is obligated to pay you for the work that you've done, right? It's not a gift, it's not grace. Paul is saying that's not how salvation works. God is not in debt to any man. Do you believe that? God owes us. There's no one on judgment day that's going to be able to say, I punched in my card. I did the work. I have perfected righteousness. Pay me my paycheck of heaven, God. No man is going to talk to God like that on that day. Amen? Salvation is a generous, gracious gift that we didn't earn. Paul is backing up his claim back in chapter 3, verse 28. He claimed this, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Faith alone. Sola fide, No works helping out. So you work for your boss. They owe you a debt of your paycheck. How does faith work then? Verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, let me get something out of the way really quick. When Paul says, he's talking about the believer as not working, Paul doesn't mean that you're supposed to be lazy. Paul is not saying that we don't obey. Paul is not saying that we don't have works. What Paul is against is trying to earn salvation through your works. We must have works that follow our faith. We are saved by grace through faith as a gift from God. This is not of ourselves, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But after we're saved, we do works as a thank you to God, as a worship to God. And guess what? Works are the evidence that we're really saved. If you say, I have faith, but you never do anything for the Lord, you don't obey His commands, you're not saved. You don't have the evidence of a genuine rebirth. So, do you understand? Paul is not saying, don't work. He's saying, don't work for your salvation. Does that make sense? Big difference there. He says, to the one who does not work to earn salvation. He's talking about legalism. Earning points with God by my effort. Paul says, it's not in there. To the one who does not work for their salvation, but they simply believe in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He believes that God does what? Justifies the ungodly. The believer here, the one who's saved, is pictured as coming to God with empty hands, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's the old hymn that got it right. Nothing in my hand I bring. I'm just trusting, right, in the Lord, who justifies the ungodly. I want to show you right here that the one who believes has to be humble. Because when you come to God with no works, you're saying that I'm nothing. When you come to God by faith, you're making a statement about yourself. You're saying, I'm not good enough. I need what you give. God, I have no righteousness. I need yours. I have no obedience, God. I am ungodly. Do you see? What kind of attitude does faith produce in us? An attitude of humble, thankful love and worship. Because Paul is saying that the one who's saved by faith recognizes that they are ungodly. Now, Bible scholars point out that this word ungodly is a strong word for sin. For Paul to use this word ungodly right here, it's kind of, whoa, eye-popping, okay? He's kind of implying that Abraham was ungodly, which that really would have had some Jews on Paul's case. But Paul says, yes, Abraham was ungodly. He was an idol worshiper when God found him. He was a moon God worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. And God said, hey, I'm Yahweh. Leave your family. Go to this land that I'm going to show you. And he said, okay. He hadn't earned anything. He was an idol worshiper, a sinner, ungodly. But God justifies the ungodly through faith. So if the attitude produced by the one who has faith is a humble attitude, I'm just ungodly and I need salvation, what attitude is promoted by the one who comes with works before God? That's my answer. Anybody got it? What attitude does works produce? Pride? Boastfulness? Yeah. Self-righteousness? Arrogance? Which one is going to fly before Almighty God's throne? We know no one can come with works and boasting. The one who comes... In other words, Christians ought to be the most humble people in the world. A proud Christian should be an oxymoron. Because we of all people know that we are accepted by God by nothing good in us. Nothing. Nothing good. Nothing. Romans 7, when we finally get here in there in a few years, Paul's going to say, "For I know that no good thing dwells in my flesh." No good thing was in Paul's flesh. He's an apostle, man. He wrote the Bible. No good thing is in his flesh. How about your flesh? You will have no boast before God, and this preacher will not either. We are ungodly in ourselves. Faith humbles us because we're coming with empty hands and we are looking to the gracious God to fill, to supply, to credit us with righteousness that we do not have. Now we talked about this. How can God justify the ungodly and still be righteous? We already talked about that in a previous message, but there's some Old Testament scriptures that said, hey, judges can't call wicked people good. That's telling a lie. So how can God justify the ungodly? Does He sweep our sins under the rug? No, Paul has sufficiently answered. God can justify the ungodly because Jesus died for our ungodliness. In Romans 5, 6, it says, Christ died for the ungodly. And so God has already punished our sins on Jesus at the cross. That is why He can justify us and still be a good and holy, righteous God. Now, leaving Abraham, let's go to David. Paul now quotes Romans 6 through 8. He's going to go and quote Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2. The Bible says, just as David also speaks of the Bible speaks in verse 3, David speaks in verse 6 to witnesses. Amen. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count. That's logizomai, count, credit, charge to your account, impute his sin. Now I got to show something and I got to hurry because we're running out of time here. David's forgiveness. We saw Abraham's faith was credited, righteousness to him through faith. But David speaks of forgiveness. Now, what Paul is saying is that forgiveness equals your sin not being imputed to you. So, a few weeks ago we studied justification. And I told you there's two parts, two aspects of justification. There's a negative aspect where God declares us not guilty or He's forgiven us. But there's a positive aspect of justification where we are credited with righteousness. You see that? There's kind of two halves. Your sins will not be charged against you. And then here's the righteousness of God credited to your account. What's interesting, and I won't spend a lot of time here, but stay with me so you don't get confused. Paul is about to quote David. And in verse 6, he says, yeah, David is with me, man. He also says, David also talks about the blessedness of the man who is counted, or the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness. Which of these two aspects of justification is Paul saying that David is about to be an example of? The positive. He says, this is Romans 4, 6. Paul says, David also says that blessed is the one who gets counted with righteousness. But then when he quotes David, David is actually talking about the negative part. David says, blessed is the one whose sins will not be imputed. Now, I'm not saying Paul was wrong. Hear me out. Look. The first part, the blessing. David is going to talk to you guys about the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness. So speak, David. And David says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is Paul embarrassed now because he called on a witness and the witness just didn't give the testimony that he thought? No, they go together. Justification involves both. Paul is saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that David is talking about being counted with righteousness. And then when David speaks, he says it's a blessing to not be counted as a sinner. So they go together. Paul is not wrong. Abraham is counted righteous, and David talks about the other half, not having your sins imputed to you. Do you see that? So, we see that God gives us an awesome thing where He imputes righteousness to us and He doesn't impute our sin to us. God in the checkbook ledger writes down the righteousness. He credits it to our account. Guess what? We've earned all these sins. God erases that from the ledger and puts those sins on Jesus on the cross. So do you see? We're not having our sins imputed to our account. And we are having Jesus' righteousness imputed to our account. Questions, I'll talk to you afterwards. Amen. They go together. But I got to point this out too. David refers to this whole deal of being blessed or being forgiven as a blessing. A blessing. That's not the language of works. I earned this forgiveness. No, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. That means that God didn't have to give it. It's a salvation of grace through faith. It's a blessing. David knew what it was like to experience grace. Had David ever sinned? Oh man, David famously sinned in the Bible with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with another man's wife. And then he had that man killed to cover it up. He lied and deceived and manipulated. And God sent Nathan the prophet who pointed his finger at him and said, David, you are the man who has sinned. And David broke. And he wrote Psalm 51 confessing his sin before God. And he was forgiven. But in Psalm 32, read it sometime. Paul just quoted the first two verses. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Blessed is the man whom God will not impute his sin to him. David was doing a happy dance, as he was prone to do, David the dancer, right? And he's saying, I'm happy because God did not impute my adultery to my account. God did not impute my murder to my account. God did not impute my lying to my account. I am blessed. David knows grace. It's a blessing. You can't be boastful about a blessing. Amen. Do you know what it is like to be blessed? By not having your sins charged to your account and by having the righteousness of God credited to your account instead. Now quickly, that's the end of our text, but I want to ask one final question. Whose righteousness is getting imputed to sinners in the gospel? Particularly, what about in the Old Testament, Abraham and David? Christ hadn't even been born yet, so whose righteousness did they get? Paul said it was counted to them as righteousness. Did God just think of them as righteous now? Or was there some real righteousness somewhere that He gave to their account? Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you're walking around with $1 in your pocket. All right? Kids, how much money you got in your pocket? In my illustration here? $1. $1. And you go in the store and you see something you want to buy. And it costs a lot more than $1. So you pull out your checkbook and you look in the ledger and the ledger, it says that you have $1 and you say, I want more than $1. So you take out your pen and you credit to your account $100. You just write it down in your checkbook ledger. You guys don't even have checkbook ledgers, do you? It says you have a dollar, but you wrote down that you have $100. Now how much money's in your pocket? Da, 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 da. You still got $1 in your pocket, right? You just wrote down $100 in your ledger. That doesn't change the amount of money you got. You can't invent money out of thin air. Amen? When God credits us with righteousness, He doesn't just come up with righteousness out of thin air and says, well, you know, you got nothing, and I'm just going to imagine you as being perfect. God is perfect. He can't tell a lie. He can't call you righteous if He hasn't given you some real righteousness, some imputing it, crediting it to your account. So where does the righteousness come from that God gives to sinners? And the Bible tells us it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus perfectly obeyed God and never sinned. He earned righteousness. He earned the paycheck. But what He did was, at the cross, instead of getting His paycheck of righteousness, He got our paycheck of damnation, sin. Our sin was placed on Jesus, And God judged him as if he had earned it. So that we could be forgiven righteously because it's paid for. But now, okay, I'm forgiven, but I'm just at zero at righteousness. I'm forgiven, but I don't have any righteousness still. So God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ that He earned, every obedience to God in His whole 33 years of living, His perfectness. God takes that righteousness and thinks of it as belonging to us. He imputes it, He charges it, He credits it to our account through faith. So how much righteousness you got in your pocket? You're a believer? You actually have the real righteousness of Jesus. You have His paycheck in your pocket. It's not some imaginary God is going to just pretend that you're righteous. It took the righteousness of Jesus. It took Him obeying God all His life, earning that paycheck for you. So that you can stand before God, forgiven and righteous in Christ. Amen? Now, I still haven't answered the question, though. Is that true even for Old Testament saints? Because Jesus wasn't born yet. How could they get His righteousness? Here's the answer. John Murray helps us on this one. There are some Old Testament verses that show that even in the Old Testament, Israel's righteousness was seen as being in the Lord. I'm not going to tell you all those verses. There's a giant string of them. Isaiah 45, verse 24 to 25. Isaiah 54, verse 17. Isaiah 46, 13. On and on and on. Psalm 24, verse 5. Psalm 89, 16. These are examples of, in the Old Testament, the righteousness of Israel is in or from the Lord. I'll show you just one as an example. Isaiah 61, 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Then you go to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah gives a promise about the Messiah that's coming. I'm going to raise up for David this righteous branch, and this is the name he's going to be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So I want to ask you, who is that righteous branch for David that God raised up? He promised it there in the Old Testament in Jeremiah. Who is the fulfillment of that? Who is the son of David that came to fulfill that? His name is Jesus. Jesus' name is the Lord is our righteousness. So even in the Old Testament, guys, what I'm telling you this morning is that Abraham and David were forgiven of their sins because one day God knew Jesus was going to die for their sins on the cross. And they were looking ahead, trusting in God to do what He promised. And Abraham and David were imputed with the righteousness of Jesus. They didn't even know the name of Jesus. But God did. God always knew that all of salvation for all of His people was going to be in His Son, Jesus Christ. We talk about it as they only had a little bit of light in the Old Testament. They knew a little bit. They knew what God had revealed, and they had to believe the light that God had revealed to them. And they did. And it was counted to them as righteousness. But whose righteousness? Jesus, who hadn't been born yet. You see, God didn't have a limited amount of light. God has always known He's going to do it on the basis of Jesus Christ. We know more in the New Covenant. We have more light than Abraham had because we know that the Son of God who came, His name was Jesus. He died on a cross and rose again. We have more light, but we're still saved by believing God, trusting in the light that He's revealed to us through Jesus. Does that make sense? The righteousness that we get when we believe is the righteousness of Jesus. We get His paycheck. So one quote and we're done. Baptist theologian J.L. Dagg, writing in 1857, describes it this way. Christ became our substitute, and His obedience and sufferings are placed to our account as if we had personally obeyed and suffered to the full satisfaction of the law. We are justified by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Praise the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. We respond to this gospel by faith. We have learned today that God credits the ungodly with righteousness when they believe on Him, when they look away from themselves and trust in the character and the ability of God. specifically in the gospel. That means trusting and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was sent from God to take our place, to live the perfect life we couldn't live, to die the sacrificial death we deserved. Jesus did that. Jesus accomplished that. He said, "It is finished." And He rose from the dead to prove it. Look to God right now. Look to His Son. Trust in Jesus this morning. Put your faith, your trust in what He did for you. His perfect life is your righteousness. His death on the cross is for the forgiveness of your sins, not His. He didn't have any sins. He died for your sins. God credits to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have a Savior this morning. We have a righteous King, a great High Priest interceding for us. God saves us when we look away from ourselves and look to the Lord. I want to encourage you right now to look to the Lord. Don't think about your performance, your failures, your sins. Yes, confess them, but then look away from them. Look to Christ. He bore them. He took them on His own body and He drank the cup of wrath that you have earned and I have earned. And God credits us with righteousness that is not our own. The righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. Look and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Christian, this morning, be reminded that you have brought nothing to the table. You have empty hands that you are just lifting to the Lord to be filled by His grace. Rejoice in the blessing of being forgiven. Praise the Lord for the blessing of imputed righteousness this morning.